What persecution? Oh, sorry. What persecution were these people under? In all likelihood, this is talking about the Roman persecution. So it was, yeah, it was a pretty harsh persecution. It's still real loud, Charles, real loud. Do you have your iPad or whatever? Look up here and I can show. Hello. 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 How's that out there? See, I have to be careful. I project so loudly that even without the mic, I sound like I'm on a mic. And that's okay. From up here, I can't tell. We're good? Okay. So, the Roman persecution was... We talk about it, and we use words to say it was bad. And the answer to that is, yes, it was bad. How bad was it? Okay, they were being killed because they proclaimed Christ. They were Christians. Documented. Swords being held at children's throats and the demand being made on parents, deny God, deny Christ. And if they didn't, that child lost its life. People being covered in tar, impaled and lit on fire to be the street lamps along the Appian Way. We all know the stories about them being thrown into the Colosseum, into the arenas, and wild animals turned loose or gladiators coming out and killing them. And while it didn't happen for a long extended time, it was just a few years, it was harsh, to say the least. In my mind, and we all do this kind of thing, I think, well, what would I have done had I been thrown into the arena? Okay. I think I could handle that. I think I could handle the gladiators. You don't really have much choice if you're being covered in tar and lit on fire. You're going to handle that or not. But I don't know what my reaction would be if it were my child or grandchild having their life threatened. I don't know. And that's a scary thought for me. How would I react? We're so fortunate to live in a country that we can meet and gather together and nobody's going to bust down our doors and say, you're breaking the law. They threatened that a couple, 3 years ago. They threatened it. But they never did come in. We continued to meet. I don't know what it would be like to live under that kind of a persecution. How many more people? I mean, we saw how many have left the church, ostensibly because of COVID. Well, how many more would have left had the government actually started enforcing? And I don't know. That's who James is talking to. He says, blessed are you when you persevere under trial. Then he goes on to talk about how those trials are temptations, and we cannot ever point the finger at God and say, God, you tempted me. God doesn't tempt anybody. Nor, by the way, can God be tempted. Okay? If you guys are wondering why I'm doing this, Bernice just came in. Sheila, go ahead. Say that again louder. Yeah, we live in a world of El Paso de Bucos. Nobody wants to own it. Well, yeah. Yeah. If it's something good or positive, yeah, I did that. Everything else is your fault. Well, there are going to be a lot of people who stand before God and say, but God, this was your fault. And God's going to say, I don't think so, Tim. This one's on you. And we all have to face that. God can't be tempted, nor does God tempt. Then he goes in, James goes into a very basic, quick explanation of how sin occurs. Temptation occurs when what happens? Verse 14. Okay. By definition, temptation is when someone is carried away and enticed by their own lust. Are we all in agreement with that definition, which, since it came from God's word, I think we probably have to be, right? Do y'all know what a ramification is? What's a ramification? Consequence. It's exactly what it is. If we understand verse 14 giving us the definition of what a temptation is, what's the ramification of believing that statement? Okay. Be ready. Be prepared. Be a Boy Scout or a Girl Scout, I guess. Who was taken into the wilderness and tempted by Satan? Jesus was. Christ, if we separate the two, Christ being the divine nature, Jesus being the man nature, Christ can't be tempted. That's what we just read. God cannot be tempted. So who did Satan tempt in the wilderness? Jesus, separating the two natures. Now, again, let's go back and look at verse 14. Temptation happens when we get carried away by our own lusts and desires. Was Jesus tempted? The answer is absolutely yes. He was hungry. So his desire was for food. He was the Son of God, and he took a certain pride in that. He had a desire to show that forth. He came to save the world. He had a desire for that. So Satan put things in front of him that appealed to his human nature, his human desire. That is, by definition, temptation. Karen? Yeah. He controlled, and that's what we need to do. Okay, that kind of catches us up where our discussion was last week. We're going to pick up in verse 15 today. It is time for us to start our class. Glenn, can you lead us in a word of prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Okay, James chapter 1. We're looking now at there are good things that happen that come from our endurance in the face of temptation and trial. But there's also some negative things. We've had a discussion on the positive down through verse 12. So now we're going to pick up with some of the negative, and as I said, we talked last week, verses 13 and 14, that Satan tempts us to pervert us and to weaken us. Okay? Let's pick up now in verse 15, if somebody could please read verses 15 and 16. Okay. So he described for us, defined for us what temptation is. It's when our own lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life desires something, sees something, and we think, wow, that'd be nice to have or nice to engage in or what, good thing to say, you name it, whatever. That's temptation. Temptation is not sin. Verse 15 tells us what sin is. What is it? It's when we give in to the temptation. It's when I allow that lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life to cause me to engage in saying or doing something I should not be saying or doing. Then it becomes sin. Did you have, okay. So there's our two definitions. What's temptation and what's sin? It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Temptation is when I desire or want to do something. Good or bad, doesn't matter. That's temptation. Sometimes we're tempted to actually do good. Did you know that? Temptation is not a negative in and of itself. Driving down the road, you see somebody broke down on the side. I'm always tempted to pull over and help. Always. But sometimes I have to temper or control that temptation because maybe it's not a good situation for me to be pulling over. Maybe I've got my grandkids or great-grandkids with me. Maybe I have... We come into services this morning. We saw two little puppy dogs wandering around in the street. Karen was tempted to pull over. I was too. You don't ever want to see something like that, you know, something bad happen. But we had a greater purpose to accomplish. We came on to services. But stopping to help two puppy dogs isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. Okay? So temptation is neither good nor bad. It just is. And it speaks to our desire. Sin occurs when we give in to the temptation to do that which is bad. Now I'm going to tell you something about temptation and giving in. There are many times when we are tempted to say something to somebody that we think is a good thing to say, and it's not. And we give in to the temptation. What's the old saying? Before engaging mouth, engage, huh? Yeah, before opening mouth, stepping on the gas pedal of your tongue, make sure that your brain is engaged. That's, Karen?
Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard
Yeah. What is it that how is it that the tongue is described in the scriptures? It's a fiery serpent. The hardest thing for us to control. Stephen?
I'm curious because I'm reading a New King James.
Well, quit.
Well, yeah, I know because the Old King James, I think, translates it better. Epithumia, which is lust. So New King James says desire, and you're saying temptation. I think the King James had it right. We're talking about lust here, that inordinate desire. Mm-hmm. And when that conceives, it brings forth sin and death.
Yeah, to me, they're all kind of synonymous. Lust, desire, temptation. Temptation speaks to our desires, our lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Temptation speaks to all of those things. But temptation of itself isn't bad.
Yeah.
I wouldn't argue with that, because he is.
It's like an intellectual curiosity why the translators would start softening the text, the thought that James had. Couldn't tell you. Which, last week when we were at Passover, the preacher was talking, and he was talking about the progress of sin. And he brought up LSD. Lust, sin, to death. Which is what this passage said, and, you know, I never thought about it before, but I mean, that's...
Yeah. And here we thought the hippies had something going.
Yeah, well, they did.
Yeah. So then he says in verse 16, don't be deceived. Deceived about what?
Sin.
I would agree with that. How so? The end result of sin is death. Okay?
But he's also, you got to go back to verse 13 when he's tempted, that I'm tempted of God, right? Don't deceive yourselves that God's the one tempting you. Remember where these temptations are coming from. Remember where that lust is coming from.
Mm-hmm.
I think he gets to that a little bit later. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life.
Yeah, so combine verse 13, go ahead. Yeah. Oh, don't be stepping on my favorite verse, James 2:10. Combine verse 13 with verses 17 and 18. Okay? No one is tempted by God, but every good thing comes from God. And with God, there's no variation. Good things come from God, and if that's the case, then where do bad things come from? Satan, the opposite of God. Okay? And it's just that simple. Look at your life. Every good thing that's happened in your life has been a blessing from God. Every bad thing that's happened in your life has been a curse from Satan. Well, that makes it pretty black and white, doesn't it? I mean, okay, that's easy for me to... What about all of that stuff that's in the gray area? Remember we talked about, boy, I think it's the right thing to say or do, and it's not. That's gray area. So, what's the solution for you and I? Shun every appearance of evil. I didn't hear.
Oh, I said pray like heck.
Pray to God constantly. Do what?
Remember
how God defines right from wrong.
Until it
I have a question for you. And our perspective. That's white. That's black. And everything in the middle is gray. That tends to be man's perspective. I'm going to tell you that is not accurate. Black, white, there is no middle ground. God doesn't have any gray area. God's not going to look at this person and say, well, you did this, but I can cut you some slack because of how you were raised, because of the experiences of your life, because of all the problems you had. You, on the other hand, were raised better. You were raised in the church. You haven't had many problems. So even though you both have done the same thing, I'm going to hold you accountable, but you're not. Uh-uh. If it's sin, it's sin. So who makes the gray area? We do. You had a hand, Sheila. Absolutely. There is no lukewarm. God spits it out of his mouth. Jeanette, was that a hand? Oh. Even doubt can be wrong. Absolutely. Okay? We make the gray area. Stephen?
It never ceases to amaze me that God is still answering our questions and he's giving us answers to questions we haven't even thought of yet. Let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel.
Absolutely. Hang on to that thought. The next question that becomes obvious, what is the tool that creates the gray area? Remember, we've already said there's no such thing. That's the point. It's this gray matter that creates this gray matter. When we begin to, as Sheila said, compromise, or as Stephen said, begin to make decisions or take actions based on ignorance and not knowledge, based on my desire and not God's will. Oh, wait a minute, Gil. Let's read verse 18, please, somebody. Whose will? God's will. How are we brought forth? And that's a metaphor talking about our what? Our salvation. Okay? That's what that's talking about. We are brought forth, we are saved, as it were, as the first fruits among God's creation. We're saved by what? Faithful obedience to the word of truth, to God's will. Oh, that's the Greek word metanoia, what is translated as repentance. It means to turn my will to God's will. in the context of the scriptures. The basic word just means if I'm going that way and I stop and say I need to go that way, I've repented. I've changed my will. That's the basic word. But in the context of the scriptures, it means to take my will and make a God's will. Turn. So everything that we've been talking about, how do I control lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life? What desire? The desire to do God's will becomes higher. Stephen? Absolutely. I tell people this all the time. You could put a table in front of me and have absolutely every kind of wine or every kind of alcoholic beverage that's ever been invented, even the ones that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars per bottle, on the table in front of me, and there's no temptation, absolutely zero for me. That's just never been part of me. But if you put chocolate in front of me, Gil may start to have an issue. Many years ago, we had a chocolate party. And if somebody wanted to do this, I would participate. The idea was you didn't get in the door unless you were carrying something made of chocolate. Ida Rice, many of you knew her, made the most phenomenal chocolate bomb cake I've ever had. I still dream of it to this day. But that's my issue. You may not even like chocolate. Karen's not a big fan. She might go by and take a little piece, but that'd be about it. Me, I'm liable to become a glutton. And gluttony's a sin. Okay? So Satan comes at us in different ways. Stephen's point to, I need to know me. What are my triggers? Do you know what I mean by a trigger? The thing that flips the switch that makes me go from here to here. Some people are fine. They have no problems until they bring up their computer and begin to say, well, you know, I can just look at a little bit of pornography and it won't affect me. And the next thing they know, they're off. I've got a brother who's an alcoholic. If he sits down and begins to have one drink, he's off. Yes. Yeah. You've heard me make this statement. Alcohol is not a trigger for me. But if somebody were to come to me and say, Gil, I've got us a room at Pebble Beach Lodge. We're going to play Spyglass on Saturday and Pebble Beach on Sunday with caddies. And yet, isn't that what we do? We plan on not being here for God's worship services. We plan on doing something other than participating in classes or discussions about God's word. We make our plans with no regard to good things that we should be engaging in. Go ahead. Yeah, actually more like 61 now. 60. Yeah. But it would be a temptation. I really want to go play Pebble Beach again. But I'm not going to spend that kind of money. If one of you want to spend the money to send me, that's a different story. Sheila. No. We just do it. We make the decisions. Hopefully. I'm going to make a statement here, and you're going to have to allow me to explain it. God and Satan are alike. They're opportunists. They both present man opportunities. God presents man opportunities to be free from the burden of sin, to have the hope of eternal life, and to ultimately receive that reward. Satan presents man with opportunities to none of the above. They both present opportunities. But as Sheila was so eloquently stating, I choose. I make the decision. We've talked about some of the temptations that Satan puts in front of us, things like addictions, things like worldly pleasures. More often than not, the temptations that we succumb to, that we engage in, aren't those kinds of things. Karen's right. I may be tempted to go play Pebble Beach and skip worship services, but it wouldn't happen. But if I'm driving down the road and that guy who's sitting right beside me hits a signal at the same time he's cranking his wheel and cutting me off, I got a problem with getting angry. I don't use foul language, but just because I don't cuss doesn't mean that I'm allowing my anger to take control. And when I do that, that's sin. More often than not, what we're going to succumb to, what we're going to fall prey to, are the sins of here and here and my attitude, rather than engaging and doing something I ought not to be doing. Yeah. Think of it as you're standing on the edge of a cliff. You have nowhere to go. Satan wants you to jump. God wants you to reach up and grab the rope, and he'll rescue you. We choose. All too often we choose to jump because we think, well, maybe the fall's not very far. There's water down there. I can land in the water, be okay. Simply because we've chosen to not grab God's rope. That takes us down to verse 18. Any questions or comments there? Good discussion, by the way. You probably didn't even realize that all of that was contained in those few verses. All right. Let's pick up then in verse 19, which will put us on the back side of the lesson. We just did. 17 and 18. We talked about every good thing coming from God and that God doesn't discriminate in how he meets things out. And we talked about him using his will to bring us forth by the word of truth. That's where how we are saved, by faith and obedience. Stephen? I can't hear you. You're talking down. Sorry. That's it. Yeah. Remember that gray area? Verse 17 just showed us there's no such thing. With God, there's no variation. Stephen's right. God judged Adam and Eve the exact same way that he judges Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the exact same way that he judged Moses and the Israelites. The exact same way that he will judge you and I.
And I bring that up because we've seen charts of different, you know, the patriarchal and the mosaical under the patriarchal leading to the cross, now we're under the law of Christ. I think this is a lot plainer. The eternal moral law of God.
Yeah. God has two demands that he makes of us. One is to be what? Romans 10:17. Wants to be faithful. What's the second one? Be obedient. Act upon your faith. That hasn't changed since creation. God gave a law to Adam and Eve. He expected them to be faithful and obedient. They were not. They were cast out of the garden. God gave a law to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He expected them to be faithful and obedient. If they were saved. If they weren't, they were lost. We know that Abraham was faithful. How?
Hebrews 11.
We're told Abraham was justified by what he did. Faithful and obedient. So all of those prior to the coming of Christ that were faithful and obedient were saved. When? Yeah, and I love that question, and here's why. With God, there's no such thing as time. When Abraham died, he did not go to some place out there. He went to paradise, where the saved go. Why? Because with God, it was as if the blood of Christ had already been shed and washed Abraham's sins away. We understand that in the technicality of it, that didn't happen until Christ was crucified on the cross. But for all intents and purposes, his blood had already been shed, and that's what saved all those who were faithful and obedient prior to the cross. They went to paradise. And it's the same thing that saved Lazarus, who went to paradise. It's the same thing that saved the thief on the cross. Oh, time out, Gil. You can't include the thief in that statement. Because the thief was being crucified because he had been a thief. How can you say he was faithful and obedient? So is there such a thing as deathbed confession and salvation? It was for the thief on the cross. Go ahead, Bernice. Okay. So if we've got somebody who's on their deathbed and they decide, and this person has been the biggest reprobate, alcoholic, mean-spirited, nasty guy you've ever... Oh, wait. No, my dad wasn't an alcoholic. That's a joke, by the way. You've got this guy who's there and he knows he's dying of cancer. And he says, you know what? My wife... all her life tried to get me and she taught me and I just refused. I'm no longer refusing. I want to be baptized. Okay. We take him and we dunk him. That's a very crass way of saying it. I apologize, but I hope you get the idea. We baptize the man. I can't do anything except to accept the fact that, like Simon the sorcerer, he believed and was baptized. As far as I'm concerned, God says his sins were washed away. Jeffrey Dahmer's supposedly was baptized while in prison. I guess he's still there. He's dead, okay. But supposedly he was baptized. Folks, as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer's lived his life, we don't have a choice. We have to accept on the surface, as hard as that is, that he came to God through Christ. We have Karen and then Bernice. Yeah, we don't have to make that judgment. God does. Go ahead, Bernice. Yeah, and there's the difference between those people and the thief on the cross. We're just looking at words on a page. We have a difficult time understanding how that thief, number one, protected Jesus or stood up for him to the other thief, and how he interacted with Christ while on that cross. We have 8 sayings that have been recorded for us. Are those the only 8 things that Jesus said? I can't tell you that. Did he have a conversation with this thief? I can't tell you that. What I can tell you is what the scriptures say. Jesus looked at this thief and said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus was God, Christ. Did he have the authority to forgive that man's sins? Yes, he did. And for all intents and purposes, that thief, in that last moment of his life, was faithful and obedient. Iris?
Yeah,
to the best of our knowledge. Exactly. There's two consequences that Iris is talking about. There's a physical consequence in this world. The thief died on the cross. Jeffrey Dahmer's died in prison. But that has no relationship to the consequence that James is talking about with sin. When we sin, we are separated from God. The only way that we can be saved is if we confess that sin and come back to God in faithful obedience. Last comment, Bernice. Exactly. Yeah, and when the people started to complain, what was the answer? Yeah, he said, we agreed. You essentially signed a contract. Okay, so did they. I'm the boss. I get to choose. Thank you all. Appreciate that. We will pick up on the second page of Lesson 1 next week. We're going to quickly, if you'll notice that the outline goes back to verse 5, and it covers the concept of James speaking of trusting and then James speaking of a transition. We'll look at that real quick, but we're going to move on into verses 17 through 25. Thank you all.